Grace and peace to you. I would ask that you would turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Be looking at verses 1 to 14. And you'll find that on page 1176 if you're using a pew Bible. And as you're turning there, let me just say, by note of greeting, thank you so much for the moving help. Thank you for the love of the congregation we've already received. It's been just a pleasure in the few days that we've been here getting to know some of you already. And when I was in South Sudan, it was very common for when there would be someone coming from another church to send greetings from that church. So I just want to say as a way of reminder that we are a larger body of Christ than this local body. I send you greetings from Pittsburgh. I send you greetings from Covenant Fellowship in Pittsburgh. That's where my family attended while there at seminary. And we're also members of Second RP in Indianapolis, so I send you greetings from there as well. And in Philippians 3, I was just thinking about where am I going to start sort of to set the pace of my first sermon as an intern here. And as I considered that, I meditated on it. Philippians 3, it's really been a passage. It's been one of those life verses. And so I wanted to set a pace, not only for you hearers, but even myself. So listen closely to God's word. In Philippians 3, be reading from verses 1 to 14. Hear God's word. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be in loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, this truly is your word. It is good. It is life transforming. It is pure. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to hear it and then apply it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many of you just celebrated the 4th of July. And what would you say of a person? You gave them two options to celebrate the festivities of 4th of July. You gave them the first option was a match, one match, and that's it. All they can do is light it, and then a few seconds later, just let it fizzle out, and that's it. Or you give them tickets to go to the best, greatest fireworks show in all the land. And they say, I want the match. What would you think of someone who chose a moldy piece of bread instead of a Thanksgiving feast? Or what would you think of someone who chose a vial of poison instead of pure, fresh water from the Colorado Springs? Well, we would probably say that first option in each of these scenarios. If you're choosing that, you're insane. It's foolish. Why would anyone choose poison instead of fresh water? The sad thing is, friends, we are those people. We have an insanity about us. For we choose sin instead of Christ. And so today, from Philippians 3, I wanted to point us, draw our attention to the surpassing worth, excellency, and glory of Jesus Christ. So Jesus calls you today to consider the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. To consider the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Note where Paul begins in Philippians 3. He's writing to the church in Philippi, and he begins with a warning. He warns those in Philippi of men who would draw their attention away from Christ to these lesser options. He speaks of men, as one party, he speaks of them as dogs. Right? And this is a scriptural way of describing someone who despises the gospel message. You think of Jesus says it in Matthew 7:6, "Do not give dogs what is holy." It's despising the word of God, despising the gospel, despising Christ. And then he uses this phrase, "evil workers." Beware of evil workers. Again, this is in verse 2 we're looking at. And literally, that means an evil laborer, one who labors hard for evil. You could think of someone who, they go to work, they're intentional about working hard, 40 hours a week, putting their time in, wanting to be the best laborer that they can be. We can picture one who is laboring for evil. He plans out his evil. He's intentional about his evil. He works hard at his evil, an evil worker. And then there's this third party mentioned that Paul is warning about. He talks about the false circumcision. And simply put, this would be someone that has the outward mark of circumcision, has the outward marks of religion, but his heart is far from God. And Paul, in love, warns the congregation of these people because they will, again, take their eyes away from Christ. And Paul can warn so sternly and sincerely because Paul himself was once part of them. He was once a dog who despised the gospel message. He was once an evil laborer as Saul, who went after the Christians with intention and hard work. He persecuted as an evil laborer those Christians. And he was certainly one who had many outward marks of religion, but his heart was far from the true and living God. And it's good for us to also consider, as we hear these warnings from Paul, who is it that we spend our time around? Our closest confidants, our closest friends, are they those who would turn our attention away from Christ? Or are they turning our attention toward Christ? Important to consider. And Paul then opens his heart to us. He, so to speak, lets us into the spiritual operating room of his heart, of his soul. He's vulnerable with us. He starts to share with us what his old life was like as Saul. Right? You see it in verse 4. He talks about, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in flesh, I have more." And then verses 5 to 6, he lists his credentials. He's circumcised on the eighth day, nation of Israel, etc. This is sort of resume of where Paul was putting his hope, what he was pursuing instead of Christ. Right? Paul's aim when he was Saul before he was converted, Paul's aim in life was self-exaltation with a religious mask. He was one who wanted to be made much of because of his religious fervor. Saul was the kind of man that would come in town to the local synagogue and say, "Oh, do you see Saul? Have you heard? He's in town. That's a man that's memorized the whole Torah. Have you heard him pray? I mean, that man has some eloquent prayers, and he could go on for days with his prayers. He prays long. And do you know his family heritage? He's about as Jewish as they get. Did you know that he fasts? He fasts not just once, but twice a week. He certainly is a Pharisee of the Pharisees." And Paul, to show his religious fervor especially, he was going to stamp out heresy. And so, as I mentioned, he was after the Christians, persecuting them, thinking that this was his way to both get attention from man, and even he thought he was getting the approval of God. Paul was concerned about himself using a religious mask. And yet, all that Paul had, we think of the resume in verses 5 to 6, all that he had, all the attention and praise from man that he was receiving, he makes then a dramatic statement in verse 7. Hear it again. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Paul's whole sum and substance of life now is transformed. He used to focus on self, and now he says, "I count that all as loss to gain Christ." Well, Paul just led us into his spiritual operating room to see a bit of his soul and what he used to be trusting. Let's stay in that operating room for just a little bit. And let's consider, what is it that we have pursued? What are gains in our own lives that we have pursued instead of Christ? You see, even this is I'm not just speaking of unbelievers pursuing other things other than Christ. We know that's true, obviously. But even as believers, we still have that sinful flesh that wars against the Spirit, which will again take us our eyes off of Him and to something or someone else. So we need to consider this. All of us, without exception, are worshiping creatures. And in his book, Courage to Pray, Bronson says this about us: "From every heart goes up some great, sustained longing. We are quivering bundles of desire, all of us." So what you desire most is what you will worship. What you desire most is what you will worship. So think on that just for this moment. What is it truly at the foundation of who you are that you desire most? Certainly we have passions and desires that will come and go as you grow up and have different circumstances of life. But what is it that sustaining passion and desire in life? What is it that you have prized, valued, and treasured above all? You'd be willing to give up everything else just to have this one thing. There's many calls, you see it as you go down in the passage, of we need to count or consider. We need to count or consider the things that we are pursuing. We need to logically deduce, or we need to weigh in the balance the things that we are pursuing. Are they really worth it? So let's take some time to do that. Again, we're in the spiritual operating room. When you're in an operating room, surgery happens. Surgery is hard. It hurts for the moment, but it's for our good. So I'm going to walk through some things, some quote-unquote gains, some things that you have maybe focused on instead of Christ. Let's think about those, and then let's evaluate them. Are they really worth it? And as I go through this list, not everything I say is inherently bad. But just like fire, which can be used for good, when fire gets out of place and it's used for the wrong purpose, it can be deadly. So keep that in mind as I walk through. What are things that would distract us, that we would value more than Christ, even as believers? Well, one big one would be money. Right? That's no surprise. It's brought up much in Scripture that you could focus on that instead of Christ. A rich man was once asked, how much money is enough money? He says, just a little bit more. Right? There's a sense of you're never quite satisfied with what you have. You always want a little bit more. Think of the rich young ruler who he was offered to treasure Christ or his money, and he chose his money. But what does Scripture warn us about with the love of money? Well, it's the root of all kinds of evil. There was someone actually near our church in Pittsburgh that worked at a local convenience store. And she received a tax refund that was a few thousand dollars. And her coworker followed her out after work and killed her for that tax refund. The love of money, the root of all kinds of evil. This is not a master worth serving. What are other things that we would pursue other than Christ? A big one, a flashing one in our culture today is sex. It could be adultery or lust. Things that you look at that you know you should not be looking at or thinking on, pondering that you know you should. You believe the lie that you'll find ultimate pleasure and satisfaction in such things. But what happens when we make sex the god of our life and pursue it above all else? We become like creatures, like animals. We start to view other people rather than what we heard today at Sunday school, that we're to be ministerially minded. We should be looking to serve others. Instead of looking at others as those we can serve, we start to look at others as creatures that can fulfill our passions. We look at them as objects just to fulfill our desires. What's another big one that would keep your eyes off Christ? Well, fame. It's another big one. Could be wanting the praise or attention of man. And this could come out various ways. Right? You could be one like Saul, who actually used religion to gain the attention of other people. Or in academics, you're only wanting to get a good grade so that others could think that you're smart. Or you could go the other route. You could actually pursue rebellion. You could be a rebel just to get people's attention because that's what you value, people's attention. But again, we're weighing these things in the balance. Is it really worth it to pursue fame? Look simply at the lives of celebrities. Those who have much fame and much of the other things we just mentioned, and yet their lives are often wrecks. I don't have to go into detail. You know what I'm talking about. When you try to please others, you find that you never can quite please them enough. You please one and then someone's dissatisfied. You try to please that person, the other's dissatisfied. You never can do that. Not a master worth serving. We could go on and on. There's so many you can think of, and I just want you to consider, what is it that has gripped your heart other than Christ, even in this past week? And as we ask that pressing question, are they really worth it? Do they bring true peace, true joy, true freedom? Let me answer with just a simple verse from Isaiah 55, verse 2. It says this: why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? You see, we are like those when we choose these other things instead of Christ, who are choosing the moldy bread or the vial of poison rather than the riches that are in Christ. So we, like Paul, need to recognize that these things are all loss. They are not worth it when we've weighed them in the balance. But we can only truly do that when we consider the alternative. We consider who Christ is and His worthiness. How Christ is worthy of everything. So let's hear again what it says of Christ. Listen to verse 7 and 8. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss and view the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. That's it. That's it. Christ is of all surpassing value and worth. He is worth all of your respect, honor, service, love, trust, fear, everything. Christ is worthy. Commentators put it this way: the stars as well as the darkness of the night disappears before the brightness of the sun. The Son of God is bright, glorious, so much so that all those other things appear as loss in comparison to knowing Him. In the Greek behind that word surpassing value, it literally means to hold above. So anything that would try to compete against Christ, He is held above. He is of surpassing value of all other things. And there's this financial imagery used throughout the passage of loss and gain. Loss and gain. You could think of it like this. A man who all of his life held on to this diamond that he had received as an inheritance. It's valued at $10 million. It's always with him, always in his pocket. In this protective little covering, he always has that diamond. But then he meets Christ. He meets Christ. He is so fixated on Christ, he drops the diamond and he doesn't even think about the diamond anymore. What was once gain to him is now loss. He doesn't care about that diamond. He has Christ. He has beheld Him who is so much more worthy. And now everything else is loss. The passage in verse 8, it uses that word rubbish. Everything else is trash. It could actually be translated as dung. Everything else just looks nasty in comparison to Christ. He's just that brilliant and that glorious. So I've been making these claims, right, about who Christ is. But just like we put in the balance, we weighed out and we considered the other things, let's now consider Christ and His worth. Who is Christ? Who is it that I'm saying is so worthy? Well, Jesus is the God-man. He is the perfect representation of God in the flesh. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of His character and the perfections of His character. His goodness, it's perfect. His justice, it's perfect. His love, it's perfect. He is holy, unstained with sin, righteous in all of His ways, set apart from all other things and people. He is unique. Try to think of the person that you know in your life that is the most loving person that you've ever met. The most caring, kind, compassionate person that you've ever met. And in comparison to Christ, there is no comparison. It's not just that Christ's love is qualitatively more than that person's love, like on a scale. This is that person's love that you know their love is great and the best you've ever experienced. Christ's love is not just quantitatively more, but is qualitatively different. His love, there is simply no comparison. It's in another ball field. This is true of all of who He is, We could go through every single perfection of His character. It's hard for me to use words right now to describe Him because He is indescribable to a degree. He is so perfect that we don't have analogies to make to Him. But He has lived among us, right? Jesus has come to live among us. So as you look at Jesus and His life and His earthly ministry, you learn more of the character of God. So consider Him. Consider Him who is bold in the face of the religious leaders, the hard-hearted religious leaders of His day. Consider His gentleness to little children. Consider His wisdom and His truth. When someone would try to catch Him in His words, He always knew how to respond. And consider His love. When He interacted with anyone of high status and low status, His love. And then the ultimate display of that love. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies and rebels, Christ in His love died for us. Consider His power. That after dying, death could not hold Him. He overcame death, sin, and the devil. His power, resurrection power from the grave. Consider Him. And it even says, if we were to look back at Philippians 2, where it speaks of Christ taking on flesh, that even in His perfection and beauty here on earth, it was veiled for a time. So even the beauty that you see in His earthly ministry, that's just a small degree of who He is in His fullness as He reigns as the Lord of glory today. This is Christ. Consider His worth. I hope you can feel a bit of the weight of His majesty. And I pray that you would press into knowing Him. Pray this simple prayer. Lord, show me more of who You are. I want to know who You are more. Search the Scriptures. Maybe start with Gospel accounts, looking at the life of Jesus. And just with this question of mind, who are You? Who are You? And in our Scripture, it emphasizes not simply that this Christ is glorious and worthy of surpassing value, but it emphasizes the fact that we get to know Him. We get to know this Christ who is of surpassing value. Right? We know about the President of the United States. But I'm doubting any of you here personally know the President. That you could show up to the White House, pull up your phone and have the personal number of the President. Say, hey, I'm here. Let me in. It's good to see you. I'm stopping by just to have some tea, to hang out. I don't know if you have tea with the President, but God says that we are not just called to know about Him. Not just know some facts and figures that we can look up on Wikipedia about Him. But He calls us into a personal, intimate, life-giving relationship with Him. Like a friend, like a loving father or mother that you would know closely. That kind of knowledge He calls us into. And later, in response to this text, we will be singing from Psalm 73. For it says this, whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides You. So friends, let me just ask that simple question. Do you know Him like that? Do you value Him above all else and everyone else? Even friends and family, you put Jesus Christ first. Simply put, is Jesus precious to you? Paul warned some in Philippi, and I'm going to give a sober warning here. that it is possible to grow up in the church and to be amongst the saints and still just be in that category of knowing about God, knowing about Jesus, but not knowing Him personally. You could be those in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 3. Let me just read those. It says this, "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." You see, Paul says, you knew about these people. They were in the church of Philippi. But then, they were serving the God of their appetite or some other idol. And eventually it showed that you cannot serve two masters. Eventually it became clear that although they had been raised up in the church or had been in the church setting for a while, they ended up showing themselves to be enemies of God. And so if there's anyone here today that has considered other things, these idols of surpassing worth than Christ, let me just tell you that that is a lie. There's nothing and no one that compares to Christ. And I want to call you then to this personal, life-giving relationship with Christ. You can know Him personally. Except for one thing. Your idolatry and your sin keeps you from Him. You must be perfectly holy and perfectly righteous to enter into that relationship, that intimate relationship with Christ. So what's the solution? Well, verse 9 points us there. We can be found in Him, not having a righteousness of our own, but that comes from Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. The solution right there in verse 9 is simply this. That no, you're not righteous and no, you can't earn your way to God into that relationship with Him. You're cut off. But you can be reconciled. You put your faith in Christ. And He gives you His righteousness in exchange for your sin. So I call you then to repent of the idols and put your faith in this Savior. Bow to Him as Lord. He is simply just, He is not one to be trifled with. This Lord of glory is not one to be ignored or despised. He is worthy of all of our adoration. The weight of His worth calls us to live for Him today and every day. And that's where Paul takes us from verses 10 to 14. Let me read again verses 10 to 14. I want you to keep in mind this Olympic language that Paul is using in these passages. Verse 10. "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So here you hear Paul's longing. He says, "I have come to know this worthy Christ, but I want to know Him more. I'm going to press on to greater knowledge of Him." Like a friendship that you love your friend, but you get to know him or her more and more every day. So with Christ, we grow into that relationship. We grow closer. So the aim of your life, don't forget this, the aim of your life is to know Jesus and then to go on, keep knowing Him. Grow in your knowledge of Him. And the passage draws out in verse 10, this idea of knowing Him is accompanied with knowing Him in His suffering and in His resurrection power. And it's kind of interesting that The scripture here puts suffering and resurrection as going together. Right? Why does it do that? Suffering and resurrection going together. And then this is encompassing of knowing Christ. Knowing His suffering, knowing His resurrection power. Well, it draws that out because of the life pattern of Jesus. I already alluded to it in Philippians 2. Christ came to earth in a state of humiliation and suffering, and He endured persecution. But then He rose, and He rose to a state of exaltation. This pattern, humiliation to exaltation. It's a pattern throughout Scripture. Think of the life of Joseph. Joseph, betrayed by his brothers, he was in the jail cell. He's in a state of humiliation. And then he rises to be second only to Pharaoh, a state of exaltation. Think of David, a mere shepherd boy. And then even as king, he is still humiliated and chased by Saul. But then he is risen to King David, who all respect and honors the true king. You see it in the Psalms, where the psalmist says, "I'm low in despair, but then God rescued me and exalted." This is the pattern of the life of Christ. Suffering, humiliation, then exaltation. So I bring this out because actually in verse 10 it speaks of the fellowship of His sufferings. That word fellowship, you probably heard the Greek koinonia, right? It means participation, fellowship, that life-on-life experience. When you come to know this worthy Lord Jesus, it's important that we have proper expectations. Although He is satisfying, delightful, and wonderful, we will share in that same pattern of going from humiliation to exaltation. In other words, just as surely as Christ was persecuted and suffered for the sake of righteousness, so as you count Him worthy and you follow Him, you will be persecuted and you will suffer for righteousness' sake. But as surely as He rose from the dead and was exalted, so you in Him will also rise victorious and be exalted. And that then helps us make sense of verse 11, where it says, it talks about attaining resurrection from the dead. Some versions talk about attaining resurrection by any means possible. Verse 12 talks about, "I haven't yet obtained it," Paul speaking, "I have not yet obtained it, I'm not perfect yet, but I'm pressing on to be perfect, to experience the resurrection from the dead." And this might confuse some of us because we say, well, is this saying that you have to attain eternal life? You have to attain this perfection to earn a right standing with God? That I could see that in the reading maybe. But that would contradict what we just learned in verse 9, that it's not our perfection, it's not our righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness that we receive by faith, not our works that would earn us into heaven. In verse 20, it talks about we have a citizenship that's already in heaven. It's already ours. We are already citizens of heaven. We're just awaiting our arrival. So what can it mean then that we've not yet attained resurrection from the dead? We're not yet perfect. What can that mean? Well, on one hand, we can simply say, and we were talking about this in the Sunday school, that we have not yet attained the resurrection from the dead. We're still in these fallen bodies. We still don't have those glorified bodies that will come on the judgment day when all will be risen and then the believers will receive new bodies. So that's true. We understand that. We haven't had that resurrection from the dead. But yet, we have experienced a type of resurrection. Right? Though we have not had our new bodies raised to life, we have, as the Scripture says, passed from death to life. That spiritual rebirth. We were dead in our sins, and now we're alive to God in Christ Jesus. Born again. Lit to a living hope. There is a spiritual resurrection that has happened. And so, we live in this sort of tension of having tasted resurrection life, but not having, we haven't received it in full. It's just like the scripture talks about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has come, but it has not quite come in its fullness yet. We live in this tension. And so we can then understand this language of not yet being perfect, in the sense that we live in this tension of growing in holiness, growing in our knowledge of Christ, growing in conformity to Him. It helps to think of it in terms of justification and sanctification. We have been declared righteous by Christ's righteousness, but we are on this path of sanctification, saying, I am growing closer and closer to Him, putting off the old man, the old way of sin, putting on Christ daily. And so that is what then we're called to. As it says in verse 12, Christ has made me His own, so I will make Christ my own. This daily going closer and closer to Christ, growing in our knowledge of Him, as I've mentioned. And that's where that Olympic language comes out, right? Whatever the cost, we can say, whatever the cost, I'm, like Olympic athlete, going to press on to knowing Him more. This is a prayer that you can pray. Say, Lord, if it takes Your disciplining hand to grow me in the knowledge of You and conformity to You, may it be so. Lord, by whatever means to sanctify me, if You want to bring someone into my life to lovingly, gently rebuke me, if You want to bring someone into my life that just a source of encouragement, Lord, if You need me to take a week off and spend time with You, Lord, whatever it is, make it happen. Lord, I want to know You by any means. I want to know You more. That pressing on toward that goal of knowing Him more. Well, I'm exhausted. I'm worn out. This is a good thing, though. Hearing much of the Christ that is worthy of our pursuits. He is worthy to be chased and pursued and known of. And He gives us the strength that we need. So pray this week that even in your exhaustion and your worn out, say, Lord, I want to know You more. Strengthen me to do so. Stop settling for that moldy bread. Stop settling for the destructive vial of poison. Come to Him, the fountain of living water. May you be satisfied with Him today and all your days. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You that, as it says in the text, Christ has made us His own. So Lord, help us to make You our own. Lord, help us to press in to knowing You more. Lord, You are worthy. There's none that compares. Lord, we love You, and yet we see those sins, those idols that have distracted us from You. So Lord, we turn from those now and ask that You would refresh us in the knowledge of You. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.